Text is the first 11 verses of the chapter. Won't reread that. But we will read the entirety of Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses, until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, that is Moses, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, that is Moses, to Jehovah, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here, that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And that's how far we read the Holy Scriptures. Text this evening is verses 1 through 11 of Exodus 33, in which the people of God return to Jehovah in repentance for the sin of the golden calf. They had just committed the offensive sin of worshiping a golden calf. To get the broadest context, you remember that Israel has been delivered out of the land of Egypt, which is a picture of the church's bondage in sin. The church has been brought through the Red Sea, which is a symbol of the church's washing in the blood of Jesus Christ and entrance into a new life. And the church has been delivered into the wilderness, which is a picture of our life between regeneration and heaven, where the only way the church can survive is that God provides graciously their needs. When they arrive now at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, God institutes them as a kingdom of priests and gives the law to them by the hand of Moses. But immediately after they've been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, and immediately after they have responded to that sprinkling, all that the Lord commands we will do and be obedient, they turn and commit the gross, offensive sin of bowing down to the golden calf. It was an offensive sin, especially because, in the first place, they had just seen a vision of God. Though our text, the context of our text, chapter 33, has God saying, "There shall no man see me and live," we have nevertheless read in the preceding chapters that Israel indeed did see God. Now we'll come to that, God willing, in a week or so and see the difference there. But the fact of the matter is that the people of Israel, in a way they had never seen before, saw Jehovah. They had just seen Jehovah. Worse than that, God had just confirmed the covenant with them. He had just sprinkled upon them the blood of the covenant. They had responded to the confirmation of the covenant with those words, "Everything the Lord commands we'll do and be obedient." And immediately they bow down and worship a beast, an idol, an image of an earthly creature. So it's not surprising that Moses, in the preceding chapter at the very end, implores God, beseeches God for forgiveness for the people that are under his care, using that beautiful language in verse 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out." To which God responds, "Though I will not blot you out, Moses, I will forgive their sins on the basis of one to whom you, Moses, point." Now what remains is that God works in the heart of his people a true repentance for that sin. God's promised Moses he'll forgive them. He indeed will. In answer to Moses' prayer, which really is Christ's prayer, but God will forgive Israel and give them the consciousness of that forgiveness only in the way of Israel's repentance. Not one Israelite will know forgiveness except in the way of repentance. And every Israelite that repents will hear God say to them, "I do not hold this sin against you, this sin for which you are guilty. I will not judge you, not now, and not in eternity." God forgives them, declaring forgiveness to them in the way of their repentance. And that's the theme of this section now, of this next part of the history of the church in the wilderness. Israel returns to Jehovah in repentance. I want to see, in the first place, the repentance that was worked. In the second place, see who worked that repentance in them. And then, in the third place, see in whom the repentance was worked. The repentance, the working of it, and who actually repented. We're going to start with that end briefly, with that ending question, because there are those who, in explaining this history of Israel, and especially the sin of the golden calf, take the position that those who bowed down to this golden calf and committed this sin of covenant breaking, idol worship, and rebellion against God and Moses were only and exclusively the reprobate and carnal seed among Israel. The position taken is that it was not any of the true Israel that committed this sin. It was only those among the mixed multitude out there on the fringes of the camp and the carnal seed of the true believers in the camp that were guilty of this sin. Now, those who take that position never do face the question of who it is in our chapter that comes to God in repentance, seeking God in sorrow and true contrition. But that's their contention nevertheless. And in addition to that problem, that they never face that question, who it is who we find in our text going out in sorrow, there are three other insurmountable difficulties to that position that only the reprobate among them committed that sin. In the first place, the insurmountable difficulty is very simple. The text, to say nothing of all of the rest of the Scripture, never gives any indication that it is only the reprobate that commit this sin. There's not a word of it in the text and the context. In the second place, the problem with that position and understanding of the text is that that position would have the elect among Israel confessing to the sins of others, and the true believers among Israel repenting for the sins of unbelievers in which they were not participating. Now understand that there are times when the people of God who have not directly involved themselves in a certain sin must nevertheless confess that sin. The reality of corporate responsibility requires at times the church as a whole to confess sin. And you can't find a better example of that than Daniel in chapter 9, where even though Daniel himself never did participate actively in the sins that Israel committed, that brought them into the land of Babylon and captivity, nevertheless, Daniel makes a prayer like you have never heard someone pray before, even who had actually committed these sins. There's an example of someone willing to learn from the reality that we are a body. When the body sins, we all participate in the guilt of that sin. We need to learn that lesson too, even though that's not the lesson here. We need to remember that and not always wring our hands and stand back in haughty pride at the carnal seed among the church, committing sins that we would never commit, as it were. And now you understand I speak sarcastically. We need to be very careful that we are not the kind of people who say about the liberals or about the radicals or about those who are loose in their living, oh, what terrible people they are. But when we who are observant of that kind of sin in the congregation get down on our knees to pray for the sins that we commit, we pray for forgiveness for the church with regard to those kinds of sins too. But that's not what's happening here. In Daniel, that was obvious. Or when our nation goes to war unrighteously and we have never had any voice or say in that, that's obvious too. But that's not what's going on in our text. That's the second problem with that. It has people who didn't participate whatsoever in this sin of the golden calf going out in contrition asking God for forgiveness for them. But in the third place, and this most importantly, that position leads to absolute and utter spiritual disaster, because it leaves the impression among the people of God that the elect can't commit those kinds of sins. It leaves the impression among our young people, if we would preach that, oh, the reprobate carnal seed, they were bowing down at the golden calf, but we would never involve ourselves in that. It would lead either to the sin of terrible spiritual pride, which is the pinnacle of sin for the church, or to the spiritual disaster of despair, because having found those kinds of sins in us, we would conclude that we must not be a part of the true Israel, because we have in fact fallen into that kind of sin. No, these were Israelites who were believing, elect Israelites who were going out of the camp to confess their own personal sins. Directly or indirectly, they were involved in the sin of the golden calf, and they were returning to God in repentance. What they did was, and this is what you must picture in your mind, the people of God, humbled by their failures, going out of the camp, seeking God once more and beseeching Him for forgiveness and mercy. Now, that repentance of theirs and return to God in repentance showed itself outwardly two ways. First place, it showed itself outwardly in that, in obedience to the command of God, they stripped off of themselves all their ornaments. And that meant not only their earrings and necklaces, their rings and other jewelry, but it meant all of their festive clothing that was, as it were, a sign of celebration and joy. They stripped it all off. They did that, the text says, in verse 5, in obedience to the command of God. Verse 4 says that they did it. Verse 5 says they did it because the Lord had said to them, do that. Therefore, the end of verse 5, put off thy ornaments from thee. Their repentance showed itself in an outward way in the second place, in that in a public display of their sorrow, they went outside the camp to the tabernacle that Moses had erected a great distance from the camp. So that's what you picture. The truly penitent among the camp, after having taken off all their jewelry, made a line out and congregated outside the camp and went to the Lord there. Israel did this because even though repentance is a matter of the heart, repentance has an outward aspect of it as well. We mustn't fail to remember that either. Repentance is partly outward. Now understand, the Lord abominates hypocrisy. But the kind of hypocrisy that the Lord abominates, or what truly is hypocrisy, is that outward display of repentance without the corresponding reality in the heart. And you remember those kinds of warnings in the Scripture. Rend your heart, God says, and not your garments. Because the people of Israel were only showing in an outward display of sorrow that they were rending their clothes, but they had no sorrow in their heart. But that doesn't mean that the rending of the garments was not an important part of their repentance. There's an outward expression, a public expression of repentance that's part of the life of the child of God. Others may know, others must know, others must see, when we commit public sins, that we are sorry in a public way for those sins. But we haven't seen the end of their repentance. We haven't even seen the essence of their repentance until we see the hearts of the people of God. Because even though there's an outward display of repentance, Repentance is not first of all outward, but inward. And the repentance of the people of God is this, that they turn away from their idols and they seek God. I hope all of you young people and children remember from the catechism classes that even though you may have been embarrassed for a moment when I asked one of you to be an example, you won't forget that standing in the front of the class, I held your shoulders and illustrated repentance by having you walk this way and then turn around and walk that way and say to you, this is repentance, turn around. But now what you young people and children must add to that and not forget either is that repentance is not simply a turning away from something wrong, but repentance is turning away from something wrong in order that we may return to God and seek after God. That's what the text says. It came to pass in the middle of verse 7 that everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation that was outside the camp. This is what they were doing in repentance. They were returning to Jehovah. They were seeking the God who loved them and gave Himself for them. They were turning back to the God that they loved. That's repentance. That's the heart of the Christian life here below. We turn away from the idol so that we may come back to Jehovah. We make a grave mistake if we think that repentance is simply a turning from some outward gross sins and a changing of our conduct. Repentance is that. It is that. For the Israelites, they had to leave that golden calf alone. They had to say no more of that kind of worship. Well, that's the same with us. If we live in an outward gross sin or even an inner secret sin, repentance begins in the heart when we say about that sin, we hate that sin, and we desire by the grace of God to turn from it. But after we've turned from drink, or after we've turned from fornication, or after we've turned from all kinds of other failures, repentance is not finished. Repentance is that those idols being put away, we trust now for our peace and joy in Jehovah God, who alone can give us peace and joy. We've learned to our great sorrow that there is no happiness in drink. There is no happiness in fornication. There is no real peace and contentment in that kind of music and life, parties and the rest. There is no kind of peace in seeking myself in money and possessions and the rest. But having put all that away, that vanity, the child of God turns to the only one who can fill him, the only one who is the real source of joy, Jehovah God in the face of Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 7 says that repentance is the fruit and consequence of godly sorrow. Think about that for a moment. You remember that passage where the apostle warning the Corinthian church of their sins, expressing his own regret that he had to preach so sharply to them, then says to them, but I'm not sorry that I made you sorry, because the sorrow of the world works death, but godly sorrow works repentance that you will never regret. Godly sorrow works repentance. So our passage is talking about repentance, and the Apostle Paul teaches us that repentance is a fruit of something else. A fruit of what? A fruit of this, that we've recognized that our idolatry is a sin against Jehovah, an abandonment of Jehovah God who has established His friendship with us. Godly sorrow. We're thinking about God. We're sorry that we've offended God. And so we turn back to Jehovah God. Or if I may put it in a different way, the abiding principle of the text that we have before us tonight is this. God is teaching the Church of Christ in the wilderness, and that's who we are, fundamental realities about the relationship that we have with Him. Tonight, repentance. And it goes this way. The heart of the Christian life, which is God's covenant. God had just revealed His covenant to Israel. The heart of the Christian life, which is God's covenant, is God. Fellowship with God. The essence of sin is a departure from God. Covenantal sin is a leaving of God. And therefore, the essential nature of repentance is a turning back to God. It's all about God. And if it's not about God, we don't know anything about the Christian life. God embraces us in the covenant. God loves us in the covenant. And every time we turn to an idol and find our joy in that idol, we must turn from that idol to Him and find Him. That's repentance. That's the work that was worked in the hearts of God's people here. But understand, that was a work that was worked in the hearts of God's people. This is not Israel's work, but this is Israel's work because God worked it in them. If anyone is going to repent, then the Lord must work in them repentance, because salvation is always of the Lord, all of the Lord, and this is part of their salvation. How did God work this repentance in them? In a marvelous way that rings true in the heart of every believing child of God here tonight. God withdrew Himself from them to create in them this godly sorrow and repentance. God pulled back from the Israelites so that they would know the consequences of sin. In the first place, God told Moses, although that's implied in the text and not stated explicitly, to take the tabernacle and pitch it outside the camp, afar off. Now, there's a question here with regard to what tent or tabernacle this really was. There are some who claim that this is Moses' tent, and that Moses took his own private tent and put it outside the camp so that the people would go to him. Now, the reason someone would believe that is because the chronology, difficult though it is in this section of Exodus, seems to indicate that the real tabernacle has not yet been built. The real tabernacle, the instructions for which are in this book and preceding these chapters, has not yet been erected. So they say it must have been Moses' tent. Whatever the chronological difficulties here, certainly not Moses' tent, but the Lord's dwelling place, some temporary meeting place with God, for a number of reasons. In the first place, because the text itself says that after God revealed Himself to Moses in this tent, Moses went back to the camp and lived in his tent. This couldn't be Moses' tabernacle. In second place, it wouldn't have been lawful for Moses to assign the sacred name that he gave to this tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tabernacle of meeting, to his own private dwelling place. In the third place, God Himself revealed that this was His own dwelling place by coming down in the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, and illuminating Moses and Joshua there. God wouldn't do that in some private dwelling place. In the fourth place, it would be absurd for the people to learn that they need to seek God in the private tent of Moses. But especially, we know that this isn't Moses' private tent because the very purpose of the pitching of this tent outside of the camp indicates that it's Jehovah's dwelling place and not Moses. Moses didn't withdraw himself from the camp and the people. God withdrew himself from the camp and the people. God said, I am departing from you. I am going to leave your presence. I am going to make you see what are the consequences of sin. God was, as it were, excommunicating them from himself, saying to them, you are no longer my people if you continue in that way. Pitch the tent that I live in outside of the camp, and those of you who are truly interested in me may come out to me. God will work. This is the heart of it. God will work repentance in the heart of his people by withdrawing himself from them. In harmony with that, God told Moses that he himself would not go up in their midst. There too is a misunderstanding of verses 2 and 3 in the text. And that's why I read verses 1 and 3 as though they flowed together, and read verse 2 more quietly, because you must put, as it were, a parenthesis around verse 2. And then verse 3, because I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Misunderstanding is this, to be very plain. Some people suppose that God is saying, I am not going to go with you, period. They think that God is saying, I'm going to send some distant, strange angel to lead you into the land of Canaan. But as for me, I'm abandoning you altogether. That's not what the text indicates. The text indicates this, not I will not go with you, but I will not go in the midst of you. I am not going to dwell in the very heart of your camp. I'm going to dwell by you, but I'm going to dwell outside of the camp. And I'm going to lead you into the land of Canaan from a distance, as it were. And that reckons well, and that harmonizes well with the history itself, because God did not withdraw himself from them completely, but pulled himself back at a distance. God wants, let me say once more, to take away from Israel a sense and comfort of his presence as chastisement, to make them feel the grief of his absence, and to work in them true repentance so that they come back to him. Because God does, he does work in the hearts of every one of his people to make them come back, in you and me too. He does. Though it be in this kind of painful way, by, to use the language of John Calvin in his explanation of this passage, divorcing himself from the people, putting them away at arm's length, though it be in that painful way, so that we lose a sense of the favor of God, he does work in us repentance. Isn't that why people of God, David said what he did in Psalm 51, because he had already experienced that painful way of God's working. Lord, please don't take away thy Holy Spirit from me. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, used the language that he did at the end of chapter 4, warning the people of God, don't grieve the Spirit. Because the Spirit is a person, he can be grieved. And when the person of the Spirit is grieved, he withdraws himself from the people of God until they sense that greatest loss and then return in repentance. And isn't that what the Reformed Fathers were thinking about when they wrote that marvelous fifth head of the Canons of Dort in that fifth article? Listen to what the Reformed Fathers have us confess. When they're talking about the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the people of God and the need we sense for that preservation, they have us say this: by such enormous sins, we very highly offend God. We incur a deadly guilt. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We interrupt the exercise of faith. Very grievously wound our consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until, and here is the beautiful part of that article, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance. Here's the language of the theme for our sermon: until their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance shines upon them again. They grieve the Spirit. They incur a deadly guilt. They lose a sense of the favor of God. How does that happen? By the gracious work of God, who, when He regenerates us, puts this in us at our heart: the sense that there's nothing more important in all the world than that we have God and that He loves us. When He creates in us the life of Christ and embraces us to Himself and brings us into His bosom, He makes us know that there's nothing in all the world more precious than to have Him and to know Him and to be sure that He loves us. And when we go and commit this kind of sin, bowing down to idols, foolish, offensive sins, this is what God does. He backs up and says, for a time, I'm not going to dwell with you. I'm not going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to create in the hearts of all of my people the terrible sense and the terror that I might not be with them, and that they may die that way and live in eternity that way, so that is the marvelous work of God, to bring us out of the fellowship of those who are living that way and come back in a public display of sorrow for our sins. God works repentance in us, and God works repentance in that way. So you understand, people of God, tonight, when you lose a sense of God's favor, and you may even conclude, God doesn't love me any longer, God's left me, the thing you ought to do is not what you feel like doing. The thing you ought to do is, even though from the greatest distance, cry out to God for mercy and plead to God that He return to you. You come to Him. The natural sense we have when we feel that way is because of the real guilt that is in our hearts. We don't even dare to pray. We don't want to pray. We say, it's no use praying any longer because God is long gone from me. Whereas this Word of God is teaching us tonight, when God departs from you and you're terrified because you think He has abandoned you, you follow the Israelites out of the camp, taking off from you all of the festive ornaments of a happy earthly life, and with sackcloth and ashes, you go out to Him. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. Well, it does, because that's a good example to them too. But forget about what they think. You go out, publicly or privately, cry to God, and the response of God, why, how could it be anything otherwise? He created this repentance in you. The response of God will be to receive you with open arms and say to you, I will give you rest. I will give you and your children rest. Just in parenthesis, let's see a moment tonight. That's what discipline in the Church of Christ is. The putting out of a sinner is not simply to get rid of that sinner, but to get rid of that sinner so that that sinner feels awful. To use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, so that the flesh of that sinner is destroyed. And he, like the prodigal son, says, there's nothing left for me here. I will return unto God. And that's what we pray for too. Whenever anyone under the discipline of the church departs in stubborn rebellion, Lord God, use that to create in them a sense of the emptiness of their life so that they may return among us in repentance to Jehovah. That's even what goes on in divorce, when divorce is performed by a child of God. When a man or a woman must put away their spouse for the sin of adultery, they do that with this one prayer. Lord God, may the sense of their loss create in them a desire to come back to where they belong. Isn't that the wisdom of God then? Isn't that how we see the wisdom of God in prohibiting another marriage before one of those spouses dies? Because that other marriage, and this isn't the whole of the argument against remarriage, but it's a part of it, because it makes a return of that sinning spouse impossible. But those just illustrations of what God does with us in our lives, always, sometimes even humbling in a public way and shaming in a public way, so that we learn to hate that sin. If I may say just in parenthesis here too, being humbled and publicly shamed isn't so bad. Certainly isn't wrong. There are times when people say about discipline in the church, you may never do that. You may never shame someone. But then they betray their ignorance of the Scripture that says, he that sins rebuked before all. And other passages like that, that speak of a public sorrow and a public shaming that I may need and you may need. Have we never been shamed in front of our family and learned painfully that that was necessary so that we hate our sins? However all that may be, people of God, we rejoice in this. God works repentance in the hearts of His people. He does. But understand this too. It wasn't worked in the hearts of all of the Israelites. You can see that obviously even among you children. You children, think about this for a moment. There were people in the camp of the Israelites who responded to the moving of that tent outside with a so what? Who responded to the command to take off their ornaments with a, are you kidding me? Who responded to the testimony of Moses that God is no longer going to go up in the midst of us with a, that's certainly okay with us. As long as God keeps His promise to bring us into the land of Canaan, and we know He's going to keep His word and do that, we don't care whether He does that personally in our midst or whether He sends some evil angel ahead of us to drive out the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the rest. As long as we have the physical earthly land of Canaan. And that's the way it goes in the church today too. The withdrawing of God and God's gracious presence among the people sometimes is met with this response. You know, that never meant anything to us anyway. All we are interested in is the physical, material, earthly benefits of being a member of the Church of Jesus. They certainly didn't rend their garments, remove their ornaments. They certainly were not going to humble themselves in a public display of sorrow. By going out, they probably looked down their haughty noses at those who would humble themselves in such a way and say, "Why, what a foolish people." They go outside of the camp of the people of God. There's no peace for them. There was no peace for them then. There is no peace for them today. They know who they are. They fell in the wilderness in unbelief. They perished without seeing the land of promise. And they will today too. But those who had been renewed by the Spirit to say what we say together, "The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me," they who experienced the loving kindness of God interrupted, they and all of them went out because they counted nothing else as precious besides fellowship with God. When they went out, they were the ones who not only saw from a distance that cloud descending upon that tabernacle of meeting, shining from the face of Moses, but they heard the words of Moses himself reflecting and relaying the words of God. "The favor of God shines upon you again." And they were the ones who knelt in worship by that tent, obeying Moses, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and confident that they, in their generations too, would receive not only the land, but the very essence of the land, the eternal rest with God in glory. People of God, return in repentance. You will find a gracious God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us of hardness. Forgive us of every sin of idol worship. Forgive us of the offensive sins of having just heard from Thee and then turning to another God for joy. Deliver us from that tonight. Testify to us that as we embrace Christ and come to Him in godly sorrow, there is for us a free forgiveness. Leave without any excuse, Father, those who, having heard the gospel, remain in unbelief. But especially, we pray, use the Word to work in the hearts of Thy people who have been walking so, to create in them an emptiness so that they come trusting in Christ and finding in Him a full, rich salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing 110.